in the magazine Proceedings, which is a magazine of the Naval Institute, a pastor reports that of an article that he read about a naval officer by the name of Frank Koch, who tells the story of an incident, perhaps you've heard it, an incident that happened to him at sea, an incident that illustrates our text for today. Koch writes in this article, two battleships assigned to the training squadron had been at sea on maneuvers in heavy weather for several days. I was serving on a lead battleship and was on watch on the bridge as night fell. The visibility was poor with patchy fog, so the captain remained on the bridge keeping an eye on all activities. Shortly after dark, the outlook on the wing of the bridge reported light bearing on the starboard bow. Is it steady or moving astern? The captain called out. Lookout replied, steady, captain, which meant we were on a dangerous collision course with that ship. The captain then called out to the signalman, signal that ship. We are in collision course. Advise you to change 20 degrees. Back came the signal. Advisable for you to change your course 20 degrees. The captain said, send this message. I'm a captain. Change your course 20 degrees. Came back. I'm a petty officer, second class, came the reply. You had better change your course 20 degrees. By that time, the captain was furious. He spat out, send, I am a battleship, change your course 20 degrees. The light came back flashing, I am a lighthouse. We changed our course. God's truth is like that lighthouse. And we are like that battleship, often. In our human arrogance, we chart our own course, we set our way, we set our path, and we expect God to adjust His truth, to bend His truth to suit us. But God's truth is unchanging, it is unbending, it is unyielding. And it is our responsibility to conform our course to the light of His Word, which is, of course, objective, absolute truth. When we fail to do so, we risk running our own lives aground, just like that ship risked running aground. It's a fitting illustration for our text for this morning because it's a battleship, and we are in the midst of the conclusion of Ephesians chapter 6. We're in the midst of Paul's description of the spiritual warfare, the battle in which every Christian is engaged. The epistle began with a glorious revelation of God's eternal plan of salvation to glorify His name by the choosing of a people, setting His love upon that people, adopting that people. We moved on to consider how the sinner is saved in time by the gospel, by a God-glorifying grace that raises us to life, that takes dead men and breathes life into them. In light of this, then, Paul goes on later in the epistle to describe how the people of God should live God glorifying lives, how we imitate God in our day-to-day life, in our families, and in our workplaces. And finally, now we are in chapter 6, face-to-face with the day-to-day reality of a spiritual warfare, of fiery darts by an enemy that are aimed at us in the daily trials and temptations that we face. The Bible tells you that you are in a war. Ephesians 6 brings this reality out very clearly, that we have in this battle a formidable foe. He is described in Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12, if you'd like to look there. We've covered these verses already. Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And we saw that Paul's emphasis here in the repetition, principalities, powers, rulers, spiritual hosts, is to emphasize the brutal nature of this foe, the cunning nature, that this is an ancient foe, because they live to deceive. This foe lives to deceive and to destroy. We saw him to be a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Because of all this, because of understanding who we are against in this battle, on that basis now, Paul goes on and tells us that God gives you something in order to resist that foe. He gives you something to resist the enemy's onslaught, and that's in verse 13. Where he tells you, therefore, in light of how wickedly evil and powerful this enemy is, because he will destroy your life, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. And we said how the Jewish recipients of this letter would have been very familiar with the idea that God has an armor. Isaiah speaks of how God garnishes his armor to make war for his people. And here Paul is telling us, the church, here is God's armor. Take it up and put it on. God has made an armor available to you for you to take up with the intent and purpose then, as the text goes on, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. Verse 14 opens commanding us, which we saw last week, stand therefore. Therefore, because you have this armor, even though there's an onslaught against you, now because you have this armor, stand. And that's the main point of this section. Everything preceding and everything following points to this, that you would stand. Last week we looked at what stand means, generally. What it means and how we stand. How is it possible to stand in the midst of this barrage of attack that's against you, considering the reality of the evil foe that is against you? Remember that God gives no command, and this is a command, by the way, when he tells you to stand. God gives no command whereby he does not give you what's necessary to carry out that command. So he gives you the command, stand therefore, and then he gives you the armor with which you are able to stand. And this is expressed in the four participles in verse 14, 15, 16, and 17. Having girded, having put on, having shod, and taking up. Each detailing this whole armor of God that we are commanded to take up and put on. And these are all human activities. These are all commands to you as the person. Let's look at these in verses 14 to 18 of chapter 6. Ephesians 6, 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you are able to quench all the darts of the wicked one. And there we have the four participles detailing your responsibility in this spiritual warfare to take up this armor of God and put it on. Not to leave it hanging on the shelf, not to leave it at your feet, but put it on. We stand with an armor that is forged and furnished by God. It is God's armor, but you must put it on. Now, it was by original intention to take up the first three participles here connected with three pieces of armor. I had a beautiful outline prepared and I sat down and set out to really cover that much, three pieces of armor. And I have to admit, my motivation in wanting to cover three was a bit pragmatic. It's because we're nearing the end of Ephesians 6 and I kind of want to get to the end and move on. So I said, well, let me deal with three. There is a way I can link these three together. Want to get moving along in this spiritual warfare section, but you know, as the best laid plans of mice and men often go awry, as I began writing, I realized I had more than enough for one sermon on just the first piece of armor. So, Lord, what should I do? Does that mean we should be like the Puritans and I'll preach for 3 hours on the three pieces of armor or adjust my schedule 20 degrees and deal with a single proposition today, and I decided to spare you of the first option and myself as well. So we'll just be covering today the belt of truth. Verse 14, these words, having girded your waist with truth. having girded your waist with truth. And you know, with 2020 hindsight, I realized, how did I expect to deal with truth, righteousness, and the gospel all in one sermon? There's a way, but it's far too much, and I don't want to rush this because there is much here for us to be able to grasp, and real important in the area of application as we are told to put on this truth, to gird ourselves with truth. So the new course is the belt of truth today, the breastplate of righteousness next, then the shoes of the gospel of peace, then the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. I think they all warrant their own consideration. And look, if you think that's too much, consider the fact that Martin Lloyd-Jones did 26 sermons on these four verses. And that was the follow-up 26 sermons on the previous four verses on the enemy. So we're not that bad in covering this in six sermons. So to set our course for today, after an exposition of the text, we're going to consider the belt of truth under three headings. First, as it relates to objective truth or doctrine. Secondly, as it relates to truth in the inward part, truth in the heart. And then thirdly, how truth works itself out in the life. The Apostle Paul knew many Roman soldiers. He was often imprisoned. He was often chained to soldiers. So it's likely that he became very familiar with the armor of a soldier. In fact, even as he writes this very epistle of Ephesians, he is chained to a Roman guard. And undoubtedly, that Roman guard at times would take up and put on his armor. Perhaps it was even that very soldier that was confined with Paul in this prison, which kindled Paul's imagination to describe the Christian's protective gear in terms of armor. There were five pieces of armor that no Roman soldier would be without. He would surely die if he would seek to go to battle without these five pieces. And as Paul considers the Christian in his war with Satan, he's brought to mind of this Roman soldier readying himself for battle, getting ready. And Paul translates this imagery that he sees with his eyes to the Christian's battle with Satan. And he begins in verse 14 of chapter 6, mentioning the first of five protective gear in the likely order that the Roman soldier would put these things on. The soldier would begin with a protective apron that he would bind around his waist, a belt. But not a belt as we consider it, a belt that's merely an adornment, which you can either have or not have, it doesn't really matter. But rather, a belt that was an essential piece of military equipment. A belt that was crafted out of leather strips and small brass plates which hung down in order to protect the horizontal swipes of the sword if the soldier was in hand-to-hand combat. When preparing for battle, a soldier would first put on the belt, and the belt was designed then to keep the other pieces in place, including the sword. The sword is what went into the belt. If there was no belt, there'd be no place for the sword. The belt was designed to keep everything in place. In fact, the soldier also wore a tunic underneath, or a cloak, which he wore over this short kilt or skirt. And prior to engaging in battle, the soldier had to tuck everything up in order to provide the maximum amount of freedom of movement for his legs. So the belt kind of brought everything together. It readied everything. So in preparation for battle, the soldier would ready himself by girding up his loins with this belt. Paul also very likely here is alluding to Isaiah's description of the Messiah and his readiness for battle. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5, in the Septuagint translation, or the Greek translation of the Bible, it says in Isaiah 11:5, "And he," speaking of the Messiah, "and he shall have his loins girt with righteousness and his sides clothed with truth." In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul takes the parallels the protective apron, the armor of the Messiah, together, and he says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." In the same way that the Roman soldier who was called to battle would first gird himself in order to free himself to fight, the Christian believer must gird himself with truth. We must know the Word of God. We must be equipped with the Word of truth. The Christian who is girded with the truth is set free, just like the soldier who is girded is able to run. And Jesus said in John chapter 8, "If you abide in me and my word in you, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Like the Roman soldier wears a belt with which he pulls together his loose-fitting robe, what he's really doing at that point is getting up. He's making a commitment to fight. It's a picture of preparedness, of readiness. He's getting himself ready in anticipation for a battle. When he girds his loins, he's going out to fight. Likewise, Peter admonishes us in 1 Peter 1. You could turn there. Hold your place in Ephesians. We'll come right back. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. The versions will vary, but 1 Peter 1:13, Peter says, "Gird up the loins of your mind." I think the NASB translates it, or really gives sense to it in a different way, and it's the right sense. The NASB has it, "Prepare your minds for action." I think that's the NASB. One of the versions have that, "Prepare your minds for action." Gird up the loins of your mind means prepare your mind. The idea here is be ready. Don't be scattered about in your mind, tossed around by every wind that comes along. Know what you believe. Every Christian must be well girded with truth. We must have our minds continually renewed by truth. This Wednesday night, the Bible study, Romans 12:2, have your mind conformed by truth. There is a battle for the influence of your mind. There is a battle over your mind. If you subject your mind to error or to the world's ways of thinking, it's going to be a loosening, if you will, of the belt that girds your mind. It's like loosening that belt. Kenneth Weiss, commenting on this verse in 1 Peter, actually, girding your minds for action, has an excellent practical comment. He writes, "It's not physical exertion that Peter has in mind, but it's mental. If the purpose of girding up the clothing was to put out of the way that which would impede any physical progress of the individual, the girding up of the loins of the mind would be the putting out of the mind all that would impede the free action of the mind in connection with the onward progress of the Christian." So Weiss translates 1 Peter 13 as this way. "Wherefore, having put out of the way, once and for all, everything that would impede the free action of your mind." Weiss goes on to suggest what these things that impede our minds are. He says things such as worry, fear, jealousy, hate, unforgiveness, impurity. By the power of the Spirit, he is able to exert his will in putting out of his mind those things which would impede its free action. Thus, we says, the Christian has the privilege of enjoying a carefree mind. Not a mind devoid of any seriousness of life, but its life and its responsibilities, but a mind not crippled, not frozen by worry and fear and their related mental attitudes. He says, living in this blessed mental state, the believer is ready and able to obey the exhortation which the apostle now addresses himself. So he's saying, rid yourself of the hindrances, anything that would crowd out the word of God. Philippians 4:8 admonishes us, whatever is true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things, think on these things, take a capture of your thoughts at various times of the day and say, no, this is not something that's true. This is not something noble. This is not something pure or lovely or of a good report. And change your mind. Change the channel on your mind. As you do, you're in effect girding up the loins of your mind. Now back in Ephesians, having girded in verse 14 is in the middle voice. And what the middle voice means is that this is something that is calling for you to do yourself. So you have to fasten the belt of truth. Sadly, too many Christians don't even care about this first step. Too many are content with church on Sunday, maybe a little bit of edification during the week on the radio or the internet. Too many are content to sit and get fat on junk food and just listen to the preacher preach the word rather than grapple with truth. I can't put your belt on for you. You know, it's so easy. That's why this happens. It's so easy to just sit there and get truth. It's easy. It's easy to be a baby and get spoon-fed pablum. But solid food, the writer of Hebrews says, are for the mature. And it's harder. It's harder to chew. It's harder to read the Bible yourself and study the Bible yourself. So many are content to just hear a message and they never dig into the Word. It's easier for the pastor to do that for me. Isn't that why I go to church? They think. But those who, having girded their loins with truth, are those who are committed to truth, committed to fight the good fight, to fight for truth, to study the Word, to meditate on the Word, to be diligent, to show themselves approved, show themselves approved, a workman, not ashamed. So, prepare your minds, renew your minds. Let the Word of God dwell within you richly. What does that mean? Read the Word. It means study the Word. It means meditate on the Word. Think on the Word. Sing the Word. Minister the Word to one another. Let's be, as it said, a people of the book, a people of the Word of God. Now, there are two manners in which truth is considered in the Bible as a whole, in Ephesians in particular, and in our text specifically. And these two aspects of truth, first, is objective truth or doctrine. The truth of God revealed in the gospel. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to show you an example of what I mean by this. Objective truth, doctrine, teaching. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Says, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. This refers to an objective fact. The gospel is an objective truth. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is objective. It is outside of yourself. The doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ then must be embraced and trusted in order to be saved. In order for you to be saved, you must personally trust and embrace that gospel. So secondly, then, there is an outworking of that truth in the life of the people of God. So there is this objective truth. Actually, it's really 3 points if you want to think about it. There's this objective truth that we internalize on the heart and that it works out in our lives. The working out is, and the living out is in Ephesians 4. Look at Ephesians 4. Verses 25 and 26, where we see an example of living out of the truth. The truth is objective, the truth is received, and then the truth is lived out. Verse 25, Ephesians 4. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So we have to both faithfully hold the truth of God's Word, but then that truth must also grab a hold of us. That is, we believe the truth of God's Word, but then we must apply that truth to our lives and live the truth in our speech, in our ministry to one another, in our lives. Here in Ephesians 6, I believe when Paul and when the Holy Spirit is speaking about truth, I believe it has both aspects. He has both aspects in mind, both aspects of truth. That as we buckle on the revealed objective truth of the gospel and we bind that around our waist, the consequence of that is that we will look like and we will live like Christ, who is the truth. As Christians, we love truth, but we must also live truth. There is life and there is doctrine, and one leads to the other. And that's really God's desire for us. Not only that we would know the truth, it's good to know the truth, but that we would know it in the sense of a biblical knowing, which means walking, believing, and walking in. And there's no disconnect there. At least there's not supposed to be in the life of a Christian. And Satan would seek to rob you of this. Satan would seek to rob you of the freedom that Jesus said comes by truth. Your adversary in John 8:44 says, Jesus said of him, does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. So he resists truth. And he has this two-pronged attack whereby he resists truth. One is false doctrine or false teachers, and the other is persecution. He works on some people with one, for example, in the United States, false teachers, false doctrine. He works on others in other lands, persecution. This is his method throughout the world. Let me deal with both. First, false teaching. Because false teaching is so subtle, we need to be established in the truth of the Scripture. Satan would seek to ungird our belts by simply saying, did God really say? And fill in the blank. That was the first lie he said to Adam and Eve, and that is the first lie that he will say to you. The first lie to the unraveling of your life, unloosening of your belt, is, did God really say? Did God really say? Be careful. If your life is falling apart, if your thought life is undisciplined and confused, it's likely because you gave room to Satan's first lie, did God really say? You must engrave truth on the bedrock of your soul. For too many, truth is written in dust in our lives. And the wind comes and blows it away. And we believe one thing one day and something else another. One wonders why it is that young people leave the faith when they go off to college. They're so ready to embrace false ideologies, evolution, and atheism. It's because truth was never embedded on the bedrock of their souls. So when some smooth-tongued teacher, orator, comes along with the gentle, soft words, the subtle agnostic, and he says it so well and so convincingly that you believe it. Why? Because the truth was never written there. So the truth is easily erased and rewritten. We're not to write truth on chalkboards. We're to write truth on the granite of our hearts. You already stumbled in unbelief, perhaps. Perhaps you've already opened up your mind to the possibility of false ideologies in the world. Let the Word of God, let the Holy Spirit be a searchlight on your heart to guide you into all truth. Because this is a slippery slope. A little bit of unbelief will lead to a life of apostasy. We know people where this has happened. Even two that come to mind that have been in our midst fellowshipping with us, as a result of a little bit of unbelief slipping into life of apostasy. The Bible tells us to tighten our belts, gird the loins of your mind, and if you're playing with unbelief, if you're playing around with ideas of men, it's time to repent. And it's time to get back on track with the Word of God, to tighten the belt of the unchanging truths of Scripture. God said it is impossible for him to lie. He offers us an anchor for the soul, hope, which is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. His truth is that immovable lighthouse. So no matter who would tell you otherwise, or sweetly speak into your life, trust the Word of God. Be careful of false ideologies and false teachers. Tertullian spoke of false teachers in his day as those who, listen to this, who teach by persuading, but do not by teaching persuade. In other words, They teach by persuading. They use their charisma, their humor, their intelligence, or their charm to teach. But they don't, by teaching, persuade. They entice the affections of the hearers without ever convincing the hearers of the truth using the Word of God. They will create all sorts of techniques to try to grab your heart. Puritan William Gurnall, who really wrote the definitive work, by the way, on Ephesians chapter 6. If you really ever want to read everything you wanted to know about Ephesians chapter 6, and you have a lot of time on your hands, 600 pages, The Christian in Complete Armor, really small print. But very readable, though. Not like a lot of the Puritans where it's difficult. It's a very readable book. John Newton said of it, by the way, that if I might read only one book besides the Bible, I would choose The Christian in Complete Armor. And it has so many gems in it. Gurnall wrote, "Like a thief, error comes in at the window, but truth, like the true owner of the house, delights to enter at the right door of understanding." So, brethren, beware of teachers, whether it's in the church or outside of the church, that would seek to come in the window as opposed to the door, the right door of understanding, that would seek to move you to emotion or to sentiment. They're after your affections, but they don't want to come in the front door to win them. And Satan knows if you embrace something with your affections, then he's got you. If he can get your emotions wrapped around something, he's got you. Jonathan Edwards wrote that proper religious affections or emotions are only motivated by truth. Truth should win our affections. Listen, even if a soul embraced a genuine truth, if it did not come in the front door of understanding, even if it's true, if it didn't come in the front door of understanding, but through the window of emotion, even if that truth is genuine, it will not take hold of the heart, and it will not produce a true worshiper, and it will not change the heart. Psalm 138, verse 2, we find worship stimulated by truth. That's why so many people who have worship experiences end up falling away, because there's nothing more than that. Psalm 138, verse 2, the psalmist writes, "I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. You have magnified your word above all your name." God magnifies his word. He magnifies his truth. Truth then stirs the affections to worship. That's why it's important, even in the songs that we sing, that they be truthful songs and not be mantras that simply stir emotions. One of the reasons we have the order of service the way we do here at Bread of Life, and I know it's not a common worship liturgy, but one of the reasons we celebrate the Lord's table each week and sing, have a significant time of singing after the preaching of the word, is this very truth, that truth should stimulate the affections to worship. So that as we hear God's words preached, we respond then in worship at the Lord's table and in singing. Amen. And this is what Jesus is seeking. The Father is seeking, Jesus said, those who would worship the Father in spirit and in truth, so that we might worship Him in truth, is why we do these things. And as God magnifies His word among the church, His people are stirred and worship from the heart as the result of truth coming in the front door. Also, in my opinion, brothers and sisters, it's the best way for the church to guard against false influence. The best way to produce this kind of true worship is exposition of the Scriptures, expository preaching. I know there are different models out there, and I wouldn't say they're wrong, but I would say the best way to come in the front door is to understand the Word. You know, then let the word understood that came in the front door not stand in the hallway, but rather come into the living room of the conscience, the den of the will and the affections, but let it come in the front door. Consider how the psalmist treasures truth. In Psalm 119, he rejoices in the law. Paul wrote, love rejoices with the truth. The psalmist wrote, the word is a light. It's a light. And Jonathan Edwards taught that a light naturally produces heat. If we were to touch that light bulb, we would get burnt. Light, wherever there's natural light, there is going to be naturally heat associated with that. So that truth is the light that brings heat. And if we desire a spirit-wrought revival in our midst, if we desire a spirit-wrought revival in our souls as individuals, this is the way it's going to come, through the preaching of the Word of God. Think of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They said, did not our hearts burn within us when Jesus laid his hands on us and prayed for us? Is that what he said? Did not our hearts burn within us when Jesus sang with us spiritual songs? No. When he opened to us the scriptures, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And when God reveals a truth to your heart, brethren, hold fast to that truth. Because we're living in a day where truth is going out the door. It's being scorned. It's being kicked away. We're in an age where more and more men don't care about truth any longer. We are in the reality of the days where it says men will not endure sound doctrine. Even within the church, God has permitted the spirit of error to prevail even in the church. 2 Timothy 4 warns of teachers who will turn their ears away from truth. Listen to Gurnall again. Take this advice to heart that William Gurnall gives. It's so beautiful. Truth, he says, is not always to be had at the same low price. We must buy it at any price, and we must sell it on no terms. And what he's saying is, gird up the loins of your mind. While you have truth, while you're free to walk around with this, carry this with you. While you have freedom to read this with your family, read it with your family. While you have freedom to come to church or go to Bible study, do so. Let's hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. While you still can, before it's too late, to buy up all the truth that you could purchase if you would. While you can still freely read your Bible, go to church, go to Bible studies, while you can freely hear preaching on the internet, while you can still freely take classes, buy up, you use your time to buy up as much of the Word of God that you can get now, because the time is coming, and even is, that absolute truth will be a commodity that's rare in this world. So don't waste your time. Gird up the loins of your mind. Take advantage of every opportunity to grow in the Scriptures. What are we going to do, brothers and sisters, when that truth that you hold so dearly becomes a truth that will land you in prison? What will you do then? If your loins are not girded, you might just let that truth go. Because Satan's second method is persecution. Be strengthened in the inner man now while the leaves are green, because persecution may just be right around the corner. And if you don't have those truths bound around your waist, they're easily going to fall off. Bind the truth of the gospel around your waist. You should be able, brothers and sisters, at this point, for most of you, you should be able to understand and explain the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus Christ for your sin. You should understand the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. You should know what it means that he was raised for our justification. You should know what they mean and know their implication. You should make it your life to study the eternal truths of the gospel. Know election, predestination, adoption, redemption, justification, sanctification, glorification, and embed them on your soul, not just write them in dust. Labor until your heart is inflamed with these things. Labor until you love these eternal truths. And the higher you set your sights doctrinally, the higher you will find your love for the Lord and your love for others. How is it that the martyrs, whether past, present, or future, how is it that they could not love their lives unto death? Unless they were completely convinced of the truth for which they stand. Practically, how is it that you can be immersed in truth? One, Avail yourself to the opportunities that the church offers. That's one, that's easy. Wherever the Word of God is taught, Sunday morning, Wednesday night, retreats, conferences, Bible studies, hearing the Word online. When you have the opportunity, avail yourself to it. When you're listening to preaching, pay attention to the doctrinal portions of the sermon. I know it's easier to hear illustrations, and I know it's easier to hear application, because, you know, it's about me, and I like to hear about me, I like to hear what I have to do. It's easier for me to apply what I have to do than to grapple with doctrine and theology, but I would admonish you to grapple with that doctrine, to pay attention to the exposition of the Scripture, because it's necessary in the making of solid Christians. But then also, weigh the truth for yourself. Take personal responsibility to study the Word of God on your own without the aids of books or preaching. Because ultimately, you have to live by your own faith and not another's. Now, I fear that there are some in our midst that are living the faith of others. Remember the middle voice here. Having girded yourself, does not mean that I can go and get the pre-digested food of the preacher or the commentary writer. But having girded yourself with truth means I can't gird the belt for you. You come, you hear the preaching, but then you gird your loins with the truth. You work it out. You take what's preached, you meditate on it, I give you as much help as I can, we give you the notes, we encourage discussion afterwards, all of these things. But ultimately, it's whether or not you're going to take that truth and gird yourself with that truth. Also, another thing, don't believe something just because I said it, or so-and-so, whoever that so-and-so in your life is that said it. We are far too prone to carnal personalities, and we need to realize this. We might think that everything a man who we respect says is right. And let me tell you, one thing I believe God is showing us in this age is that men are men, and men make some confusing mistakes sometimes. And because it's our human carnal nature to love the men that we esteem, and as a result embrace their errors also. If we love them and esteem them, we're prone to embrace their errors. That's why Jesus said, by the way, call no man your father and no man your teacher. I've seen this with the doctrines of grace, with some. Calvinism. Many of you have had your soul opened up to these glorious truths, genuinely seen the revival of your soul through the preaching of the doctrines of grace and the understanding as God opened up your eyes to God's sovereign grace. And it was undeniable in your life. And you can say, God opened up my eyes and I am revived. As you learned about your eternal election, how God loved you from the foundation of the world. As you learned about His adoption, His saving and atoning death for the church, He died for my sin. He stood in my place. Not some general atonement that may or may not work on me. But He died in my place. And when you saw irresistible drawing grace, you rejoiced. And when you saw persevering grace, you rejoiced. You saw how much God loved you as He opened up your eyes to these truths and He revealed them to you. And the light of those truths generated heat. And it was genuine heat. Yet that flame, beware, can be quenched if we start to embrace all of the errors that the very same people of God, the very same people that God used to instruct you in truth, give you a whole package. And all of a sudden, and I'm just saying, be careful of personalities and be careful of packages. They can easily become idols. Belief in a reformed soteriology, in other words, the doctrines of grace, that God eternally elected us from the foundation of the earth, that God irresistibly drew us, that Jesus Christ died for the sinner, that man is totally depraved and will persevere in Christ forever, does not mean that you need to toss out your belief, for example, in a millennial kingdom, just because the reformed guys say so. Believing in the covenants does not mean that you need to throw away believer baptism. in favor of infant baptism, just because the heavy hitters say, we baptize infants. Be as the Bereans. In Acts 17, the Bereans were commended because they listened to the preacher, but then they took the preacher's words and went back to Scripture. They searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They searched the Scriptures, not the books. The Scriptures. They compared the doctrine that was taught with the Word of God, and some are not doing that. They can tell you what John Piper says, what John MacArthur says. They can tell you what Calvin wrote. And now you could tell me whatever your superstar, whoever you put in your superstar, and you could tell me what he said. But is the Word of God saying it? If the Word of God says it, then believe it. If the Word of God says Jesus Christ will set his feet on the Mount of Olives when he returns, he will set his feet on the Mount of Olives when he returns. The Bible asserts nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Believe that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Beware spiritual novelties that come in packages. And I'm just saying this as a warning to your brothers and sisters to beware of that. Know what you know because of the Word, because it's in this book. And if you're believing the doctrines of grace, I'll say this, if you're believing the doctrines of grace because it's a novelty, because it's now new in the church and it's exciting and all these young people all of a sudden are believing the doctrines of grace. If you believe the doctrines of grace because it's a novelty, it will be short-lived. They are life-giving doctrines. And if it's just a novelty, though you may love them now, that will wear off. They will bore you. Know what you believe. Know why you believe it. Let your beliefs be formed by the Scripture alone. Also, to discover truth, beware of pride. This is, you know, very, very practical stuff here today about truth and related to truth. Beware of pride. Stay close to God, lest your truth be rendered useless. Gurnall writes, We stand at better advantage to find truth and keep it when devoutly praying for it. Very practical. We stand at better advantage to find truth and keep it when devoutly praying for it than when fiercely wrangling and contending about it. When a person disputes much and rests little, there is a cause to fear his brain will not long hold. And I hope that you take that advice from this man, from Gurnall, not that he's perfect, but I find it very sound. Wrangling over truth produces pride, and in the same way that God judged Nebuchadnezzar one day and took away his mind, he will judge spiritual pride, that know-it-all spirit, that spirit that knows everything, and he just might take that mind and put it into a spiritual frenzy. Contend for the truth, yes. Adamantly contend for the truth. But if that is all that you're wrapped up in, the discernment, quote-unquote, that you pride yourself on, where you're the only watchman on the wall, the only one who sees truth. And believe me, I've witnessed this firsthand. The warning is not coming unfounded. If you are not utterly dependent on God and His Word as your source for truth, and you're relying on other things, pride will swell and you will end up turned over in your mind to confusion. And the key to avoiding this is rest on the truth of Christ. Rest on truth until truth warms your heart. And I fear that many Christians are on the battlefield for truth, and it's not a truth that warmed their heart. We need to earnestly contend, yes, but we need for those very truths that we contend for to grip our hearts. When I hear of a man who once embraced justification by faith, or the total depravity of man, or the eternality of judgment, or the doctrine of the Trinity, or the imputed righteousness of Christ, and now he denies that very doctrine? I know that that doctrine never truly gripped his heart. And a man who has been gripped by the eternal, personal, warm-natured love of the eternal Father and the eternal Son and the eternal Spirit, one who looks upon John 1 and John 17 and sees this Trinitarian love, how he could entertain the idea that there would be anything less than a Trinity, a personal Trinity. This is why I wonder, most recently, why a big name in evangelicalism, James MacDonald, would be open to inviting a heretic, the likes of T.D. Jakes, into a conversation about the Trinity. An avowed heretic doesn't believe in the Trinity, yet let's talk and sit down and talk about it? That's not a man who's gripped. That's not a man who's warmed by this glorious eternal truth. And really what I'm talking about is the second aspect of truth here, which is it must grip the heart. Psalm 51 verse 6, behold, you desire God, you desire truth in the inward parts. Paul said, "With the draw near to God with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." This doctrine that we believe must warm our hearts. A truthful heart is also what's emphasized here in Ephesians chapter 6, the second aspect. The truthful heart, the objective truth outside, but then truth in the inward part. A sincere heart is another way of putting it. A sincere heart is a plain heart, a simple heart, a heart that lives what it believes. A sincere heart deals plainly with oneself. A sincere heart is not afraid to examine oneself. A sincere heart is not afraid to deal with the reality of sin and remaining sin in the heart. A true heart admits to pride, impatience, an unloving nature, and other sinful actions toward God and toward men. A sincere heart says, I have sinned against the Lord, and I have sinned greatly. A sincere heart does not seek to justify its own sinful activity. It is affected deeply by one's own dismal condition. We realize that when we have a truthful heart, a sincere heart. I think sometimes God permits even sinful disobedience in our lives for the very reason to show how desperately wicked and how much we need Jesus Christ and the gospel. I'm excited over the fact, even a little bit envious, that the women, I don't know if you received the flyer today, are going to be doing reading the book Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. And they're going to be discussing it as a group. And I'm excited because I know that there is perhaps no better way for truth to grip a heart and change a life than to talk about sin. That's why we talk about sin. Because sin needs to be brought out, exposed. It needs the balm of the gospel put on. But so often we want to cover up that sin. We don't want it exposed because it's embarrassing and it's hurtful at times. And I know maybe you've already lined up the excuses for not being there, why you're not going to be able to participate, but what it really comes down to, perhaps, is you don't want your sin exposed. You talk about sin, you're going to expose hearts, but listen, sin is not going to go away by denying it and ignoring it. Sin is dealt with as it's exposed to the balm of truth. It's dealt with as that sore, that festering sore is exposed, that gaping wound is open, and the balm of the gospel is laid over and applied. Think about your salvation, those of you who are in Christ. How did you come to be saved in the first place? Didn't you come because you realized that you recognized the fact that you yourself were a sinner and needed something outside of you to save you? And that's really the difference between religion and saving faith. That something that's outside of myself must come and save me. That's saving faith. The truth of a real Savior who died on a real cross to save you from real sin. You must take up the truth, gird about your loins. When you merely deal with truth as that thing that's outside of yourself and don't gird it around your loins, you're going to be in danger of losing trust in the very truth that you now embrace or say you embrace. You easily become a hypocrite. You would even defend something that you believe in, but you're not living it. That's a hypocrite. You become like the soldier who loses faith in his belt and he's trying to battle, but he's worried that everything's going to fall apart. The reason that David could say, I love your law, and it's my meditation day and night, is because he's ravished with that word. The reason that You have such a hard time picking up your Bible and reading it? It's because you're not ravished with that word. You become enamored with other things. And don't be fooled, brethren. I'm asking, who owns you? Who owns your affections? Does Christ, who is truth, who is the truth, own your affections? The reason a man today, like Yusuf Nadarkhani in Iran, can face death tomorrow, the reality that he might be executed for his faith tomorrow, the reason he could stand is because he's a lover of truth. It's because that truth has... It's not just that objective truth. Because if it was just objective, he could say, well, I'll renounce it today and go back to preaching tomorrow. Isn't that pragmatic? I can go back and tell the truth to my church. All I have to do is renounce it in front of the judge. The Christian lover of truth would sooner accept blows to his own body than blows against truth. And I ask, is that you? And if not, then I would suggest that you don't love truth in the inward part. Finally, there can be no doubt that truth understood in this text is something that also needs to be lived out in the life. Psalm 15 begins, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle and dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly, works righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart. Truth that is genuinely in the heart works itself out in a truthful life. So it's not surprising that John would write in 3 John 1:4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in the truth. Don't be deceived, brethren, in your life. If your life is characterized by lies, deceit, deceitful actions and words, deceitful deeds, if it's easy for you to flippantly tell a lie quickly, the thought, well, there's no chance that anyone's going to discover this to be true, so I might as well just lie. If that's easy for you, when you deceive to gain an advantage for yourself, when you think, no one's being heard, it's just a little lie. If that is your philosophy, if that is how you live, when you can easily cheat, misrepresent yourself, pretend and cover up, lie in order to escape discipline or pain, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. If you sow a life of lies, you will reap the destiny of a liar. Listen to the word of God, Revelation 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You may pull the wool over human eyes. You may pull the wool over every single person's eyes that you ever came into contact with in this life, but you can't get one over on God. You cannot lie to the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira found that out the hard way. John wrote, if your heart does not condemn us, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. That's the truth that will make you free. What will it take before you come clean and you open up that gaping wound and apply the balm of the gospel to it? True repentance requires that. It requires you to not be a smiling, praise the Lord, brother Christian. Put on the belt of truth. If you fear, if you're living in fear, put on the belt of truth. If you're living lies, put on the belt of truth. Psalm 91 verse 4 says, His truth shall be your shield and your buckler. It holds you together so that you would not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow which flies by day, nor of the pestilence which walks in darkness, nor of the destruction which lays waste of the noonday. If you hear Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, and it says all liars will spend their eternity in hell, that does not bring fear to the one who is in Christ, who is in the truth, who has had the truth buckled around their waist. But it will bring fear if you don't. As long as you continue to live lies, cover up sinfulness, the bones will waste away. Gird the loins about with truth. Be truthful, be genuine, sincere before God and others by abiding in the truth, walking in the truth, speaking the truth, and then you'll be spiritually prepared for battle. Let me just close with this, because the reality of what I read in Revelation 21, verse 8 is true. All liars will spend eternity in the lake of fire. But Jesus Christ died for liars. Jesus Christ died for liars like you and liars like me. Jesus died because Adam and Eve lied and sought to cover up, and because you cover up. Jesus Christ lived the perfectly truthful life on your behalf, if you believe in Him, if you trust in Him. If you come away with this message and say, I have to be a more truthful person, and I'm going to go out and I'm never going to tell a lie again, try it. Some of you just might be prideful to say, I think I can do that. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. So for all liars, there is good news. It doesn't have to end with Revelation 21, verse 8. Because Jesus Christ died for liars, and if you will believe on Him, trust Him, His atoning death, His righteous life, His death, burial, and resurrection, dying for your sin of lying or whatever else, and being raised so that you would be justified before the Father, then you will be saved. Amen.